Afternoon, Saints. Afternoon. Good to be together. You can be turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Looking forward to the joint assembly next week. Looking forward to a good day of encouragement. Really want everybody to kind of come with an attitude of encouragement, edification. Looking forward to being together, looking forward to the unity of the saints. Really excited about really the message that we have to bring to Northwest Ohio. It's nice to have so many new creation congregations close together, and the Lord's really blessed us in that way. So just really looking forward to that. Again, stay for lunch. I think it's ham and roast beef are provided by the congregation. Bring a side dish or salad or dessert, and we'll really have a great time of fellowship together there. So looking forward to that. Appreciate you guys making the trip here. Wasion does a really good job of supporting the rally and making those trips and that sort of thing. And I'm just glad that we can kind of have this together. I think it's really going to be a wonderful time. So Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard. I'm going to be making some references to the New King James. I got about 2.5 weeks of introduction to Hebrews chapter 9. So it'll be this week. I have a different message for the assemblies together next week. And then there'll be a different kind of introduction to chapter 9. We'll be talking about the tabernacle the week following that. And then we'll probably finish up the tabernacle and start getting into the text of chapter 9 after that. So I'm going to read this, and then we're going to get into our topic for today. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, that is the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink, and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Let's pray. Awesome God, thankful for this opportunity to present your word. Pray that I would present it with clarity. Lord God, I'm just thankful for your word and the way that you have communicated to us, the way that you progressively help us to understand the spiritual things. I pray that we would lift up our eyes to understand your definitions, to understand your scripture this afternoon. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So one of the things that I'd like to start by way of introduction is just the basic point that you do not have to be a Greek scholar to understand the Bible. And I would hope so, because I'm no Greek scholar, okay? The first point that I want to make is that if you do a good study of the scriptures, kind of looking at multiple translations, working your way around cross references, interlinears, that sort of thing, you're going to have more than enough tools to keep you busy in your study of the Bible. You don't need to know a lick of Greek, okay? And the reason why I talk about that is because I'm going to reference some Greek today, because it's going to be helpful. My point is you don't necessarily need that Greek to really understand what the scripture is, pointing to. The English is going to point you in the right direction, and typically you won't even have to look at multiple versions if you're looking at a good word-for-word translation. Now, one of the reasons why I bring that up is because the New American Standard here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, which I'm a New American Standard guy, does a poor job, okay, on this passage of Scripture, particularly there in verse 1. It talks about the divine worship. And in verse 6, it talks about performing the divine worship. And in verse 9, it talks about accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Okay? The New King James, I believe the King James, they all do a much, much better job with those translations from the Greek. And so today I want to briefly discuss worship and service, because they play a prominent role in this chapter, and I want to bring out definitions so that we can understand exactly what this chapter is saying. As many of us know, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, okay? And so when we go back, we're looking at that, at Koine Greek, and one of the things that's interesting there is it was the common language of the Mediterranean world in the first century. Okay. And there are two Greek words that we want to examine. The first is proskuneo, and the second will be latruo. It's interesting, too, that it's the common Greek language, right? Jesus spoke the language of the commoners, the regular folk, okay? And so certainly appreciate that, and the New Testament was written to regular folk to be understood by regular folk. You know, it's not by happenstance, it's not by circumstance, and it is with intention that the Roman Catholics wanted to keep their Mass in Latin, which nobody spoke long after. It was intentional. Keep the people ignorant about what the Bible actually says. And one of the restoration principles that I appreciate is the principle of, and I might be getting the name of this principle a little bit incorrect, but the idea of individual interpretation. And that is not that I get to have an interpretation and you get to have an interpretation and Dale gets to have an interpretation and Bob gets to. No, that's not what that's saying. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Really what that means is that I can study the Scripture and figure out what it means for myself. I don't need some clergy to tell me what the Scripture has to say. Okay? It's a very important principle, and one of the great gifts of living in the time that we live in is that we have the Bible readily available in our language. And you can, I got something like Blue Letter Bible on my phone. I've got the New American Standard downloaded, and online I can go to whatever version I want, right? That's a blessing. So we want to examine these concepts, because if we don't have a good understanding of these concepts, we're not going to be able to follow very well what this is saying. So first let's deal with proskuneo. Proskuneo is worship. If you're familiar with kind of the Strong system of looking things up, it's Strong's G4352. And it has to do with bowing down or prostrating oneself, that is, kneeling, leaning, or lying before authority. And you can use the example of Alexander the Great and his requiring or attempting to require proskinesis from his troops. It didn't go real well. But the Scripture uses that, and proskuneo is the Greek. One of the things that's interesting is that, like, if you look in the book of Hebrews a little bit later on, you know, there's this idea of him leaning on his staff. So, you know, let's see if I can pick it up real quick. Yep. So Hebrews 11 and verse 21, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, again, Hebrews 11, 21, and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. So what we see here is that Jacob's an old guy at this point, and he's living under the patriarchal age, And so the way that he's going to worship is he is going to physically bow himself down and lean on the top of his staff. God considered that worship in the patriarchal age. But John 4 is the passage that really describes New Testament worship. And John 4, in describing New Testament worship, it says worship is in spirit and in truth. Okay, so it is a bowing, or really a great word for us that we would resonate with is submission. It's a submission before King Jesus on an ongoing basis. And that would make sense because we are raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. We're with him. Okay, it's not just the raised up part, right? But we are actually seated with him. But let's think about this for a second. If we are in the king's presence, are we going to be in any other mental state but submitted to King Jesus? So, good way of in spirit and in truth to think about worship then is it is an internal state of being. A continual submission in our spirit to and in truth to our Master, Jesus Christ. Okay? So worship is internal submission on an ongoing basis. That's when we're in the spirit and when we're in the truth. Okay? To Jesus Christ's lordship. And that submission begins at our immersion into Jesus Christ and never ends as we are faithful to him. But let's go back for a second, because worship is similar to other concepts that God uses, and it progresses from the physical to the spiritual. Let's take salvation. It's kind of an easy one, okay? We see this clearly demonstrated that God uses the term salvation or redemption, and we have a starting point, but the starting point is... Here's something really philosophically deep for you. The starting point is not the ending point. Would you like that? Okay, so the starting point, right, is just that. It's the starting point. So God providing salvation is going to be in reference to, let's say, salvation from the Egyptians, right? The Lord is going to provide salvation. He is going to provide deliverance. The people are going to be saved from the hands of the Egyptians. They're going to go through the Red Sea. There is the salvation of the Lord. And you'll see that consistently. God's going to grant salvation from the Philistines. Okay? It's a physical army that God needs to grant them salvation from. Well, what happens next? Well, who's our real enemy? Sin, right? Okay, so what happens to salvation when, you know, let's take, there's a lot of different passages, you know, a lot of times they'll use out of context, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and they'll pretend like that's all you need to do, right? But properly understood, hey, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Is that in the Bible? Okay, yeah. So the idea of something like Romans 10:9, okay, in one of the things, salvation in that context is salvation from what? Sin. Right? So we haven't, it's not like, you know, the Lord is going to save us from the Russians, right? Like the Lord is inherently on America's side or something. Come on. It's not salvation from a physical enemy. It's salvation from our real enemy, right? Sin. So you have a progression from the physical to the spiritual, but he's not done with that term yet, is he? Because we also get another redemption, the redemption of our body. That is that we get ultimate salvation, okay? That is, we get relief from this physical body and we are granted a spiritual body. So see how God works with the term salvation? It doesn't just stay static. Right? Well, I don't know. I mean, in the Old Testament, it meant, you know, salvation. So I guess, what? No, God does this with terms all the way through the scriptures. And so in the patriarchal age, worship was a bowing down. Now, one of the things that I kind of had to think through a little bit a while back as I was working through worship is, okay, so, well, let me talk about the Mosaic Age for just a second, and then we'll go back there. That in the Mosaic Age, worship was done in Jerusalem, and that's primarily on the three major feast days. And this was the backdrop for the question that the Samaritan woman asked in John 4, 19 through 24. Let's go back there for just a second. Excuse me. John 4, 19 through 24. Because Jesus actually does answer her question. John 4, 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers," now remember she's a Samaritan woman, "worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Notice there how in verse 22, Jesus directly answers her question. You worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know. Let's go back to Jeroboam for a second, right? When Andy did a great job in Sunday school, just absolutely tremendous job. And one of the things that we talked about was the dividing of the kingdom. Well, when the kingdom is divided, Jeroboam does a little bit of calculating. And his calculation goes a little bit like this. If I allow the people to go back to Jerusalem to worship, they might unify again. And what happens to, are they going to unify under Judah and Jerusalem, or are they going to unify under Israel? Judah and Jerusalem, right? So, guys, I think that it is much too far for you to go to Jerusalem to worship. I mean, have you guys seen gas prices lately? It is much too far for you guys to go to Jerusalem to worship. Way too inconvenient. So we have alternative sites. God would understand, for sure. So we have alternative sites, and I think he set one up in Dan, and he set one up in Bethel, if I remember correctly. Okay, and this is the place where you want to worship. So a Samaritan woman, somebody who would have come from that dispersion of the northern kingdoms, okay, she's like, well, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, you Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And he says, you worship what you do not know. He's basically, he says, show me where it's okay to worship in the mountain. We know from the scriptures that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Okay? So, you show me. So it's primarily those three feast days in Jerusalem where the people did the worshiping. And the priests were the ones who did the serving. So something I was thinking about is, okay, in the patriarchal age, it seems like it's more arbitrary, right? We have the example of Jacob leaning on his staff and God calls that worship. I'm like, well, isn't that better? Isn't that superior? Well, think about your proximity to the presence of God. How do you really know that worship is what's going on? What connection do you have to the presence of God? I mean, it's not like God had very many conversations like the ones that he had with Moses, right? the average person's connection to the presence of God, God is very far away from them in the patriarchal age. How do you know that you're before the presence of God? But what's something that the worshipers under the Mosaic age, that is from Moses on, what's something that they could do? They knew that they could go to Jerusalem to be in proximity to the presence of God. Well, that's of great benefit to know that you can actually go before the proximity of the presence of God three times a year to worship. That's something that the patriarchs, they couldn't really do. It's like, yeah, I hope I'm, hope God's hearing me. I hope I have the worship of God. Like, right? It's much more ambiguous. It's harder to wrap your arms around. But what you have is a progression of getting closer to the presence of the Lord. Patriarchal age, more ambiguous, further away. Mosaic age, much more clear, but he's still at an arm's length, isn't he? I mean, we're going to talk about quite a bit over the next couple of lessons, is that it's only the high priest on the Day of Atonement with a big old cloud of smoke, okay, that it could appear before the presence of the Lord after he had gone through all of the necessary regulations as lined out in Leviticus 16. Once a year. And that cloud of smoke better be thick. Right? You think about it too. He's got smoke. What do you think's what happens to your eyes when you get smoke in them? Right? So, but that priest gets to appear before the presence of God once a year on the Day of Atonement, right? But again, it's a little bit more clear, it's a little bit less ambiguous than the patriarchal age. Well, what about our proximity to the presence of the Lord? Continual and ongoing, is it not? Not ambiguous at all. He's within us. We're in him. New covenant, worship in spirit and truth. We are in the presence of God continually. We are worshiping 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in his presence. We are in him and he is in us, and we are submitted to his will in our lives. Therefore, worship is not something we do, but a position, a state of being, an internal bowing down before the presence of the Lord. See, worship is our internal submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ on an ongoing basis. Philippians chapter 3 talks about how our citizenship is in heaven. John chapter 3 talks about how we are from above. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how we are raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about how we're the temple of the Lord. Well, worship is taking place in spirit and in truth. So that's proskuneo. What about latruo? Latruo is the word for service, okay, in the New Testament. Latruo is the word for service. And again, there's derivatives, right? There's latreia, there's, you know, we're not going to get into all of this because this isn't a Greek class, okay? And if it was a Greek class, I couldn't teach it. Okay, so, but latruo, right, is Strong's G 3000, okay, 3000. Okay, and it's the New Testament word for service. And what it means is to minister. It is religious service, to perform sacred services, to offer gifts. Okay, so in case you're not making the connections here, I'm going to pop open my blue letter Bible here. And we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 9. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 9. And if we take a look in the New King James Version, okay, right there in verse 1, had ordinances of divine service. Guess what that Greek word is? Latruo. Okay? It's consistent throughout the New Testament. Okay? So you've got that idea there that needs to be divine service, not divine worship. In verse 6, okay, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Remember, the people worshiped and the priests served. Okay. And then in verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices which are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Okay. So New King James does an accurate job on those of communicating that it is the priests that we are talking about, and the priests were the ones that were doing the ministering, that were doing the service. Okay? And so it means to minister. Essentially, for the Jewish people under the Old Covenant, the priests did the service. They offered the sacrifice, they did the ministry, and the people worshiped. And Latrua and proskuneo are consistent in the New Testament, even if the translators are not consistent. So this is where we're actually talking about the Greek just a little bit, is that if we're talking about the priestly service, we're using latrua. If we're talking about worship, we're using proskuneo. So another one there. So you've got that verse 1, latrea. Verse 6, latreo. Verse 9, latruo. And then chapter 10 and verse 2 is also latruo. Okay, so it's consistent throughout. Another place where the New American Standard doesn't get it correct is if you take a look at Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. And again, I got a lot of really good things to say about the New American Standard. It's my preferred version, but when they get it wrong, they get it wrong. Romans 12 and verse 1, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And then New American Standard adds, of worship. Guess what word isn't there? Proskuneo isn't there. Now, it's talking about a religious service, and so since the translators don't understand what worship really is, they're trying to give it a connotation of religious service by adding the of worship. But what word isn't there in the Greek? Proskuneo. Because these are two separate concepts, okay? So then New Covenant service is going to be offering up sacred spiritual sacrifices to God. That's what New Covenant service is going to be. Our lives are living sacrifices to God. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. See, in the New Covenant, Christians are both priests and worshipers of God. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so our bodies are living sacrifices to God. And the things, the ministries, the things that we do in service or for him are service to God. So let's make a little bit of practical application then. Excuse me. That means that there is no such thing as five channels of worship. Traditionally, those five channels are singing, praying, preaching, giving, and the Lord's Supper. So as priests of God, all five of these things are things that Christians do participate in, but they are something that we do, therefore they're service, okay? The service to God, okay, is how they would be classified. They're not worship. Now, again, these are two separate concepts, but our true spiritual service flows from internal worship, does it not? See, our submission to God is going to result in what we do with our lives. better, right? So we are submitted to God on an ongoing basis. That determines or that impacts the things that we do with our lives. Even things like singing and praying and preaching and giving and the Lord's Supper, those would all, if we're going to classify them, we would classify them as service. They are not channels of worship. Because again, worship is an internal state, something that is in spirit and in truth of submission towards God. So our service then flows from our worship. Okay? So it's important to understand that because we don't enter to worship and exit to serve. Okay? And it's put up in a lot of churches of Christ, right? They would have a sign that would say, enter to worship, exit to serve. Okay? Our worship is going on 24/7. It's a complete submission. And the things that the ministries that we do are service to our God. And we're before the presence of the Lord always. You know, this is not the Lord's house. And I know that that's incredibly basic, but sometimes we need to check our terminology. I want to pick on a couple of things here. A lot of times what can sneak in is, there's so much I want to pick on. I'll stick to my notes here for a second. I was recently listening to a Christian church assembly, probably not anybody that you guys know. And the preacher heartily talked about how good it was to be in the Lord's house. I mean, and it definitely sounded like something that he was in the habit of saying. I don't know if I remember one or two of the videos, but like, it was like, it's really good to be in the house of the Lord. What? It's just so good to be in that. What? It's not scriptural. You know, 1 Corinthians 3:16 talks about how the people are the temple, are the house of the Lord. You know, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 makes the point that people are where the Lord is going to make his dwelling. And he says, what's a house that you could build for me? Man, if this is the house of the Lord, we need some upgrades, people. I mean, you going to let some of this go on? Or do you think the Lord's, you know, happy with this stuff? Right? Now, again, I appreciate the stewardship of the building, but we need some upgrades. I mean, you look at the tabernacle, man, that stuff's overlaid with gold, so you guys better pony up. This is not the house of the Lord, okay? I'll pick on another term. Corporate worship. Corporate worship. I've heard people say a lot. What's corporate worship? I have no idea. Okay, I think what's being communicated there is that we are coming together. Now, I think that there's a whole lot better, there are many better terms than corporate to describe the body of Christ. Now, I know that if you look at the third definition in Merriam-Webster's, it can say a group of people coming together. But is that what you think of when you think of corporate? Exactly. We think of corporations, right? And the church might be incorporated, but we are not an incorporation, right? So corporate worship, okay, number one, the corporate is just wrong, okay? This is not a corporation, and it's not set up that way. And if it is set up that way, there's something wrong. Number two, worship. Okay, so I think the idea is we're all together, and we're worshiping, therefore, corporate worship. Okay. Again, it really takes a leap to get there because worship is something that is taking place on an ongoing basis. Now, I will give some grace here because there's a lot of good guys who came out of kind of the idea of five channels of worship that one of the stepping stones to really get them to understand that worship is a state of internal submission, they use terms like corporate worship. But here's the thing, just because that's where they came from, we're going somewhere else. So get junk-like corporate worship out of your terminology. That's not what this is. This is the assembly of the saints. It is not some sort of corporate worship where we come into the presence of the Lord. Okay? So again, this is significant because the implications. You're like, okay, this is not some soapbox where it's like, know what I found. Like, no. Okay, A, it wasn't me. Okay? B, the idea here, the implication of the idea is if this is somehow more holy than the rest of your week, then there must be a sacred secular split. If this is in the presence of the Lord, let's ask a question. Are you going to act differently in the presence of the Lord versus not in the presence of the Lord? Are your priorities going to be different in the presence of the Lord versus not in the presence of the Lord? So it's no wonder, so let's even take the Lord's church as a whole, the Church of Christ, let's take this idea. Let me say something in preface first before we get to that, okay? The Lord's church needs to be growing and adding new people, okay? When the Lord's church is growing and adding new people, people equal problems, right? People equal problems, right? So there are going to be issues. But it's no wonder that the world levies the accusation that the church is a bunch of hypocrites when it is innate in their doctrine. Because if we come here in the presence of the Lord to worship, of course we're going to put on our Sunday best, right? I mean, not only are we going to put on our Sunday best, okay, but we're also like, oh, how's everything with you? Oh, everything's just fine with me. How's everything with you? Oh, very good. We are all just wonderful Christians. Yay. Okay, because we're in the presence of the Lord. You better be holy. Better be holy. Look holy. Smell holy. Feel holy. And then we leave there and it's like, man, that preacher, right? Man, work tomorrow. Man, these kids. Man, because I'm no longer in the presence of the Lord. I'm going to act different when I'm not in the presence of the Lord versus when I am in the presence of the Lord. So when hypocrisy is innate in your doctrine, guess what you're going to be? A hypocrite. Hard to get away from that. So this is not just a soapbox where it's like, oh, we just got to change terminology a little bit. Terminology is important because the way that we think, the way that we talk about things impacts the way that we think about things. And what we believe ultimately determines our destination. And so understanding that worship is something that takes place internally, that worship is in spirit and in truth 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and the service is that which flows from our worship, helps us to understand definitionally who we are and helps us to understand the picture that is actually being painted here in Hebrews chapter 2. Because we're going to talk about the divine service. And the divine service is really, really, really important. Okay? The divine service is really important. It's going to talk about the priest's work on, particularly on the Day of Atonement. I'll show you how I get there. But it's talking about the priest's work on the Day of Atonement, and it's working on that so that we will understand then what took place when Jesus did his work in the spiritual Day of Atonement. So next week we're going to talk a little bit more, not next week, 2 weeks, we're going to talk a little bit more about the tabernacle, and we're going to talk about, you know, how that was set up and all of the implications of that. So today was, except at the end, a little bit more teaching than preaching, but I hope you got something new out of it, something to be able to think about and appreciate it greatly. Bob?